Morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be with you this morning in worship. And thank you, Kurt and the session and all of you for your kindness to us. Certainly, we know and recognize that and appreciate you all very much. It's our blessing to be here for sure. We're going to take the Bible, our Bibles today, and turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look for our scripture reading at verses 67 through the end of the chapter. So Luke chapter 1, 67 through 80. We've been looking at this whole section here. Kevin started in the series on Advent. We've been looking at this whole section of different songs and the things that the Holy Spirit put in the mouth of, say, Mary and now Zechariah, Zechariah's prophecy this morning. So we're going to look at these together. Let me ask you to join me as we read this section of Scripture. If you will follow along as I read, and then we'll have prayer and ask God's grace and guidance on us as we study it. Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of his salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's bow and pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that your word is truth, that Jesus said that this word can't be broken. It can't be cut up. It can't be divided. It can't be enabled to say things that it doesn't say, because it is true and for us, life itself. We pray that you'd guide us as we study. We pray that you'd open our eyes and ears and hearts, that you would enable us to take home those things that you want us to see and hear and apply to our lives. We praise you and thank you that you are here and that you're not silent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as we've been on this journey towards Christmas in the last few months, we've just known all along that Christmas is on the way. You can see it. Everywhere we go, we see signs of Christmas. Back in early October, you'd walk into Lowe's or Home Depot or At Home or something like this, Home Goods, and all you'd see were Christmas trees, artificial ones, all lit up, Christmas decorations everywhere around us. We've been reminded since October that Hallmark was going to do a Christmas movie every day, I guess. They make hundreds of those things every year. They've all got a formula to them, and they're all there to remind us about Christmas. And all of them seem to have the same elements in them, don't they? They have hot chocolate, they have a Christmas tree, they have snow at the end, and the couple ends up kissing. So, you know, you've got all the same elements in the Hallmark movies that have prepared us for Christmas. Now, Christmas is supposed to deliver happiness to us. Christmas is supposed to be that happiest time of the year. And really, it is. It is for us, isn't it? It's a good thing because it's wonderful. It reminds us of family time and time around, time as families enjoying the Christmas season itself. But if you're a Christian, you think of Christmas in a different way, in a sense. Because we think that Christmas should be the happiest time of the year because it's the reminder that salvation has come, that salvation is on the way, that our Savior has come. That's what we think about when we think of Christmas. Because Christmas tells us not that Santa is coming so much as that salvation has come. That salvation has come to God's people. And that's exactly what we've been reading in this passage from Luke. Because Luke is all about the things that are going to take place. We're reminded from last week when Kevin told us about the angel coming to the young woman in Nazareth. The angel comes to Mary and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. You will conceive and bear in your body a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Christmas is getting ready for the Savior to come. It's getting ready for the Messiah to appear. And we saw all the signs in Luke chapter 1. We saw Mary's announcement from the angel, and we also saw that the angel told Mary, "Your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and the one who was called barren is now in her sixth month, because nothing will be impossible with God." God was at work. God was bringing about his Savior into the world. Salvation was on the way because God was working miracles. Now, you can't, you know, as a Christian, you can't overlook the place that God has put when he does miracles among us. You know, so much of our world today believes that our world, everything can be explained by science, that the science is the one that gives us answers to everything. But you know, you look around and so much of the world you can't explain. Science still hasn't explained to us the wonders of the creation out there. They still say, we think a black hole is this, and we think it works like this in the universe, and we think it goes like this. But you know, we don't have infinite knowledge, and scientists don't have infinite knowledge, and they look out there and they see mysteries still that they can't explain. The Christian faith is full of mysteries. It's full of wonder. It's full of miracles, because we're talking about two miracles here. We're talking about the miracle of seeing Mary, who's a teenage girl without a husband or without a man involved sexually with her, that she is going to produce a son, and that son is going to be the Savior of the world. We see that they had elderly relatives, a cousin evidently, and he says, well, your relative Elizabeth, she also has good news because she has experienced, even in her old age, that she would conceive and bear a son. Not normal. Not normal at all. God enabled a conception there that was far beyond what normally happened. When we look at the book of Luke, when we look at the scripture itself, we see miracles. We see Jesus doing miracles. We see Jesus healing. We see the greatest miracle of all. We see the resurrection, life from the dead, Christ coming back and returning and coming to prove that he was who he said he was by the resurrection from the dead. When we look at the scriptures, what do we see? We see miracles. We see wonder. We see angels come from heaven. We see shepherds here, a glorious announcement in the heavens. We see wise men come from far away because they've been told by the stars that a king is to come and to be born. Miracles everywhere around us. But you see, salvation is all about God intervening in history. God intervenes by miracles. He intervenes by his actions within what we call history. God promised a prophet who would be the forerunner for the Messiah. He promised John the Baptist would come and he would be great in the sight of the Lord. He would turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, it says. God intervened in history in their lives, in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life. He intervened in Mary's life. He intervened by his providence to enable things that normally weren't possible. So salvation is coming. It's coming by God's intervention. And you know, the deists, Benjamin Franklin was a deist. There were a lot of deists back in those days. I don't know if we have much in the way of deism today in a sense, but the deist always believed in an impersonal God who was not going to intervene in history. Well, the scripture knows nothing of deism, does it? Because the God that we know is always intervening in history. He's always entering history to do something. We trust that by his providence, he's continuing to work in us every day. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is working in us, leading us to people, leading us, putting us in situations where we have the opportunity to speak a word for Christ, to say a word about who we are and what we believe, to see how God is leading us. Here in Scripture, God is intervening in the lives of people and nations. He's speaking to Zechariah and to Mary. He causes John and Jesus to be born. He ordains their life work. In Luke 1:66, he put it this way, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us." This is what Zechariah, the prophet, was saying. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us. He has accomplished redemption. He has raised up a strong Savior for us." Now, it talks about the horn of salvation in verse 69. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." You know, the commentator, one of the commentators says, "As the power of the animal is in its horn, so all the redeeming power of God that was promised to the house of David will be concentrated in the Messiah Redeemer." Now that picture of the strong Savior that's coming, that's what John's job was to announce that a strong Savior was coming. He was going to be the one that is the Lord God of Israel, so there's no doubt about his character and who he is. He's going to visit us. This Savior is coming to visit us, to be the divine visitor. He is the one that accomplishes redemption for us, because God's raised up this strong Savior in the house of David. Exactly like he said, God intervening in David's life, God intervening in David's descendants. Mary was one of them, and therefore this one would be called the Son of David. So over and over again, what do we see? God intervening in history, God intervening by miracles, which modern people today don't believe in, God intervening because he cares about us. He's not a disinterested God who sits up in heaven and just observes things, but he's an active God who enters into history, and even God himself is going to come to save us, to put himself at risk, to experience things that we experience, hunger, thirst, the loss of relationships, and even the loss of life. God making himself the most vulnerable. Now, where do you find that anywhere else? Can you find that in any other faith? Do you find that in Buddhism? Do you find that in Hinduism? Do you find it in Islam? God doesn't make himself vulnerable. This is the only place we find it, where God gives up everything for his people. That's the beauty of the Christmas message, is that God has come to earth, God has intervened in history, and that God has come for us because he cares about us. Zechariah said God intervened because he remembered his covenant made with Abraham. God intervened in history when he called Abraham. Abraham was a worshiper of the moon goddess. He was a nature worshiper. He was a complete pagan. And God intervenes into the life of Abraham and says, Abraham, come out, follow me, and I will bless you, and I will bless those. I'll make your name a blessing. And in you and in your descendants shall all the peoples of the earth be blessed. An active God who intervenes by miracle in the lives of his people. That's what we see in the scripture. And did you notice that everything that he says in this prophecy given to him by the Holy Spirit, it's all in the past tense. It says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and has accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, salvation from our enemies. Those are all past tense. In other words, John's not born yet, and Jesus is not born yet, but the promise is that these two are coming, and what they're going to do is certain, and they're going to accomplish salvation. Jesus is going to accomplish that for us on the cross. It's all past tense because in the mind of God, all of those things are accomplished. Because what God wills will come to pass. Because what God ordains for his people is going to happen. Who can stop the hand of God? Who can stop the hand of God? We can't stop it, can we? Look how many times the people around Jesus' death tried to stop it. What does Pilate do? Pilate gets word from his wife, and she says, don't have anything to do with this man. Whatever you do, get out away from this. I had a bad dream about this. Pilate says, okay, I'm going to have Jesus beaten. So he has Jesus beaten. He brings him out all bloody and with all this, and he says, behold your king. And then he says, why don't I give you Barabbas and we'll just slough this guy off? We'll just get rid of him. No, we kill this guy. Give us Barabbas. You see, whatever they tried to do to stop the cross, whatever men tried to do, whatever they tried to do in stopping the cross wasn't going to happen because God was going to bring the cross because it's our redemption that's at stake there. For Christians, the great reminder is that our salvation is a certainty because God sees it. He has always seen it because he ordained it. It's going to be written of and spoken of in past tense because as far as he's concerned, it has been accomplished. And it will be accomplished, and nothing can stop his plan or his hand. Salvation's the work of God, not man. We don't save ourselves. God is the one who saves us by a redeemer. He saved us by sending Christ. We can't save ourselves. I can't change my life even one day. I'll fall into the same old habits without the help of God, without the help and grace of God. I can't make it one day, and neither can you, can you? John's role was that, you know, John says his role was to be that of an announcer. He was going to announce the coming salvation. He was the prophet who called all the world to get ready for the Messiah. If you look at Luke 1, 76 and 77, in this prophecy it says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. John was the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. Susan and I, when we worked with Mission to the World, the opportunity that we had was to be with many churches. I'd go to churches for missions conferences or where we were talking about the work in West Africa or where I was introducing a West African church leader and letting people get to know him. And one of the blessings of being in a lot of churches was that we stayed with different families in the church. We built a relationship with a church up in Virginia, in Winchester, Virginia, called Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. And in that church, there was a very sweet family that we got to know and we stayed with them on several occasions. And he had been in government. In fact, he'd been with the FBI. And one of his jobs with the FBI was, his job was to be an advance man for the president. And whenever the president would make a trip, he would be along with those people who were going in advance to check out the city, to check out the hotel, to check out the venue where the president would speak, and he would go before President Nixon, and he would make all those arrangements with those others on the team. And his job was to protect the president and to prepare the way for him to come and to meet the people there and to do what he was called to do in that visit. Now, John is in a sense like that. John's the one preparing the way. John's the one going to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. He was to go out in the wilderness and announce that salvation had come. He was to be that great prophetic voice. You know, the one that stood out in the wilderness and said, take the mountains and level them. Take the valleys and raise them up and do everything you can to make the way smooth for the Messiah who's coming. John was a preparer. Now, we know from reading the New Testament that what John said and did to prepare the way for Jesus was that he said, this is what you've got to do to get ready. You know, when we go on a trip, we have to get ready, don't we? John was there telling people how to get ready for Jesus to come. He said to get ready for the Messiah, they were to do certain things. He says, he quoted from the book of Isaiah in Luke chapter 3 at verse 4, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of our God. John said, get ready for the Messiah. Make his path straight. Now, do you know what the biggest obstacle is? One of the biggest obstacles is unbelief. John was saying, believe in the one that's coming after me. Believe, I'm not worthy to loosen the strap of his sandal. This one that's coming is a righteous one. This one is a perfect one. This one is going to tell us the way of salvation. This one is going to be our Savior. He was preparing the way and calling them out of unbelief into faith, you know, into faith in the Messiah. And if one is coming who is God, then you have to remove your sins to get ready for him. Because he says, repent of your sins, reject those sins of having other gods. Reject anything that you've put in the place of God. Get it out of the way so that you can believe and repent of your sins and believe in the one who's coming. He reminds us at Christmas time to repent of our selfishness, to repent of our greed, to repent of the things of thinking things are going to make us happy. Because the day after Christmas, in fact, on Christmas afternoon, I guarantee you that you're going to look at some of those things that you got and you're going to say, I like this, but wouldn't it have been nice if they thought to get me this to go along with that? Or if you're like me on Christmas afternoon when I was a kid, I'd already broken some of those things that I got Christmas morning. So you see, there's always that discontent with things, isn't it? God says, get rid of all of those things in your hearts that you're depending on. Get rid of the sin of pride. Get rid of thinking things are going to make you happy. Get rid of the sin of lust. Get rid of the sin of putting all your hopes in your career, or putting all your hopes in your physical well-being, or putting all your hopes in a relationship that you might have or might already have. John said, repent of your sin and believe in the one who is coming. Remember the early ministry that John saw Jesus coming, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was saying, repent of your sins and believe in the one that's coming. And he's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away our sins. He's going to deliver us from death and from eternal punishment. We know from reading the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, that salvation comes when we repent of our sins and trust in the Savior, and when we commit our lives to Him. You know whom I've believed, Paul said. I know in whom I believe, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. We know something about Him. We're persuaded it's true. We trust in Him, and then we commit our lives to Him. Our lives are to be committed to Christ. Now, there's another thing we learn from these early converts. What we learn from the early converts is they understood that sometimes we miss. They understood that their lives had to change when they became followers of Jesus. You know, our lives have to change, don't they? How else are people that we run into, that we are acquainted with, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and others in our family, how are they going to be convinced that what we have is real unless our lives are changing? Unless we are more loving than we were before, unless we are more forgiving, unless we have less of a temper and fly off the handle and not apologize. The fishermen and tax collectors who followed Jesus understood that they had to change. Matthew and Zacchaeus, you know, Matthew left his tax job and just followed Jesus. Zacchaeus, when he met Jesus at his house that day after spending time with Jesus, he said, okay, my life has to change. I'm going to give back what I've unlawfully taken away from some of these people and made myself rich. I'm going to give that money back, and if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay them back four times as much as I've done. I'm going to give half of what I have away, and I'm going to pay back everybody I've cheated. His life was changing. You think of the other disciples, we see a change in those people. We see when John was preaching, John said to the people that came to him, they heard his message about repent and believe, and they understood that their lives had to change, and they said, okay, what about us? And he said, okay, everybody that's got food, and you know somebody that doesn't have food, you share with them what you have. If you've got food and they don't, share with them. He said, the tax collectors came to him and said, what do we do? And he says, here's how you have to change. Don't collect excess tax to enrich yourself. The soldiers came to him and said, what about us? What do we do to change? And he said, don't use force to extort money anymore. Don't accuse people of crimes that they didn't commit. And be content with what you're being paid. So he says over and over again, our lives have to change. That's true today. Our lives have to change when we embrace Christ, when we live for Christ. But how else is the world going to recognize that anything's happened to us, that we're in fact different? Every disciple who comes to Christ must have a changed life. Otherwise, our words aren't going to sink in to the lives of people. Are you quick to apologize when you need to? Are you quick to admit you're wrong? When you have time, look up Ephesians 4, verses 24 to 32, because Paul in that section tells you what it means to put on the new self, and which is created according to the likeness of God. That's a good section to read. Now, do you know why your life has to change? Because God has done so much for us, for one thing. We have to change because God has done everything for us. He gave up His only Son for us. He suffered for us. He allowed Jesus to suffer for us and be rejected and hated and cursed and crushed with thorns and beaten. And even though He was perfect and sinless and didn't deserve such treatment, God allowed Him to take our place, to take on our sin, as if it was His own. He allowed Him to die and to face the judgment for us. God the Father even lost his son on the cross for us. He rejected his son because his son became sin for us. And he turned himself away. Remember the great moment of forsaking his own son. That's why Jesus had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christmas is coming, but it's not just that Christmas is coming because John said salvation is coming. That's what John's calling was, because the Savior is coming. And when the Savior comes, Jesus comes, you know what happens to us? It's what Luke records in this chapter and in these verses that we read earlier. In verse 74, he says, to grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear. Christians who've trusted God for their salvation know that God's taken care of that. We don't have to fear death anymore. We don't have to fear what life is going to bring us. We don't have to fear tomorrow because we know that the Scripture tells us that because He loved us so much that He gave His life for us, will He not freely with those things give us all things? With salvation give us all things. We don't have to fear tomorrow. You know, the whole news service media industry is based on fear in a sense, isn't it? Because it says, you know, you always get these things in the news feed and it says, well, what's going to happen if you, I get these all the time. How can you retire with only $1 million? You know, you can't take 4% out anymore. The economy is going to crash. The stock market is about ready, you know, to have a huge correction, and we're going to lose half of what's in our retirement accounts. You know, we know that bad things are going to happen, but what else do we know? We know that the one who loved us, the one who gave his life freely for us, is going to take care of us no matter what. That he's been watching over us since day one, since before we were born, because he was the one that before we were born has placed us in Christ. He's put us so that we were going to be welcomed into the family, so that we're going to be part of that family which is forever. He's given us his son. How will he not, along with Jesus, freely give us all things? We can serve God without fear every day because we know that God is the one who's in charge and he's taking care of us. And he's made that great exchange. The biggest problem we've ever had is not the problem of finances or job or where to live. The biggest problem we've always had is the problem of knowing that we are in Christ. And once we know that that's been taken care of, that our sins are forgiven, that we're free because he's set us free in him, because we have his righteousness and he took away our sins, that we are rich because we have spiritual wealth and he has taken our spiritual poverty, our sins, and paid the price for those. We have the greatest benefit of all. And another benefit is peace, because he says in here that he's going to give us his peace, inner peace, peace with God. That's really the gift that everybody's seeking at Christmas. The angel said, peace on earth among those with whom God is well pleased. At Christmas time, we forget that we live in the wilderness of this world. At Christmas time, we often forget that we live in the wilderness of this world, because remember when John the Baptist began his ministry, where did it say God revealed him from? He was in the wilderness. You know what the wilderness is? The wilderness is a literal desert. You go to the Holy Land today and you talk about wilderness. The wilderness is a literal desert. A desert is where there's nothing there to support life. There's almost no food and no water. There's extreme heat and oftentimes certain times of the year. So the desert is this place that doesn't support life. There's no food, there's no water. The wilderness can't support us. In the Scriptures, when we look at wilderness, we think of the wilderness as the wilderness that we're in, and we can't support our life by just living in this world. This world is not all there is. Our career can't satisfy us. Our marriage can't ultimately satisfy us and give us peace. Our good health can't satisfy us and give us good peace. Our family relationships are often struggles. We have difficulties in our families, and that doesn't give us peace. And watching Christmas movies and nostalgia is not really going to give you peace either. Only knowing that salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ is going to give us peace, real peace, lasting peace. He came for you to bring you into the family of God, and that can give you the peace that you need this Christmas. So with the angels, let us say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace for those with whom God is well pleased. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is peace because Jesus has become our peace, because he took our sins, because he took that which would have killed us and separated us for all eternity from you. He took our sins, and Father, he paid for those sins on the cross, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we can have peace in our families, that we can have peace because you are remaking us and you are changing us. You're changing us from the people we were into the people that you want us to be. Help us to live a changed life this Christmas, and so to be lights that point the way for others to Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.